All right, good afternoon, everyone. We are going to be in Mark 12:30 and in Philippians 3:8. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today, Lord, that we would behold more clearly your beauty, your holiness, your goodness. God, just all that there is in you, Lord, that you would open our eyes to it and draw us closer to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Things I've been sharing and will continue to share in a few weeks to come, some of them have been in my heart for a few years. I keep rolling them over and, you know, I guess I've over-polished this apple. You know, if you've ever had an apple where you just keep wanting to shine it a little more before you give it to somebody, this is way polished, but it's been there growing in my heart. And again, I want you to know that the things I'm teaching right now do not lend themselves to 30-minute sound bites. They don't lend themselves to slogans. These are abiding moral attitudes that will result in us understanding the right moral value to assign to various things. Those abiding principles have to all be working at once. You cannot practice one without the others. All of you are here today, I assume, with some degree of attentiveness and understanding of me talking to you. I don't know if you're aware of how many things have to be in place for that to happen. Not to talk about environment, but just within your body. Your lungs have to be providing oxygen to the blood. The blood has to be flowing to the brain for there to be consciousness, for there, you know, it's an incredible system that if one part of it fails, it all fails. There's no one part of it that you can say, without this, the rest is okay. You can't look at a situation and say, reverence is good, but I don't need faithfulness. Without faithfulness, you have no reverence. Without truthfulness and veracity, faithfulness and reverence are meaningless. Without understanding and responding to your responsibilities, it's all for nothing. And without it producing a moral goodness in your life, it all fails. And so all of these things have to be pieced together and understood and developed. Moral attitudes do not just happen. They are developed. You are not born with them. You are either trained up in them or you're not. But even as an adult, we have to pursue them and seek them out. They don't come natural to us. In fact, they're contrary usually to our very nature. Some messages like this, I don't know how to compare it. Maybe it's like giving birth. You carry it a long time and then it's painful to deliver. And then after it's delivered, you worry about what it's going to do. It's like, what are people going to run off and do with this? And I am concerned right now that you listen to the whole message and not just take one piece of it. I'm going to read to you a few verses. Starting with Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. This commandment contains all other commandments. I want you to hear something. If you get this one wrong, you get it all wrong. If you get this right and you live it, then you'll get everything else right too. It's that simple. You shall love God. But I want you to notice one thing in that list with all your mind, that you would apply your mind to this, not just let it run on idle. I like to daydream. You know, those times when you just want to stare out at a view or look out the window and just let your mind go. And it can be a very refreshing, reflective time. Or you might catch your mind running off somewhere it shouldn't go and have to rein it in all of a sudden. When it comes to the things of God, we can't just let our minds run and not exercise them. Today, I believe we live in a time in the church when critical thinking is generally punished rather than encouraged. I think the Christian culture has become unhealthy. You see, critical thinking is to ask hard questions and look for real answers. It's not just to accept something on the surface. It means if I say something and it contradicts something you believe, you come and we talk about it. But I want you to know, in most churches, my experience has been, when you look at a statement critically and seek to understand it, and you approach a pastor, you're more likely to get blasted and treated as a troublemaker than to be welcomed and engaged in a meaningful conversation. You're more likely to be labeled divisive than to just be spoken to in a civil way. I think that needs to stop. I think we need to start thinking critically and thinking things through. When a person makes a statement, that statement has to be based on a previous premise of some sort. If I tell you a thing is true and you don't understand the basis of that truth and you're not going to seek it out, then your faith is weak and the foundation of your Christian experience is going to be faulty. And so I'm going to read to you another verse. Let's go over to Philippians 3:8 and read it. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either or already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is it clear to you that Paul saw his life, his accomplishments, his own goodness, and counted it all loss, and equated it with dung, and went on to say that he was willing to do anything that he might have Christ. The knowledge of Christ, the suffering, everything about Christ he wanted. And then he says, brother, I don't consider myself to have arrived, but I'm doing one thing. I forget what just happened and I press on. I keep going. I failed, but you know what? I'm not going to redraw the target. As I was talking to you last week, people establish their moral values by shooting an arrow in the wall and then drawing a circle around where they are and saying bullseye. It doesn't work that way. God has already drawn the bullseye, and you and I are not there yet. We need to keep moving. We need to get up and keep going. Now, as I've said these things, I'm going to read to you a couple of quotes, and I want you to listen to them closely. Let me read to you two verses first. Psalm 62:9. Surely men of low degree are vanity, men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. How much moral weight do we have in the scales of God's economy? Lighter than nothing. A negative weight. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm, a no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. I'm going to read you two quotes and listen to them and tell me which one you think lines up with the Bible more closely. Worm theology is a sinking down before God in a humility that confesses its nothingness, for he confuses recognizing one's own depravity with self-hatred and personal disgust. He says, nowhere do I find a commandment that I am to hate myself and live in shame and personal disgust. Unfortunately, I know many Christians who are crushed with feelings of inferiority. Some have been taught this concept of worthlessness by their church. Does that sound like it lines up with the scripture? Not quite, does it? Kind of close. Kind of sounds similar. I want you to notice that it talks about the human condition, the subjective horizon, so to speak, and goes no further. Now I want to read you another quote from somebody who I don't know the author. There are moments in every true believer's life, I believe, when they are so overwhelmed by a sense of their own sinfulness and vileness before the fearful and unfathomable holiness of God, so stunned by it that it puts them on their hands and knees in unutterable shame and repentance. But it doesn't stop there, for then there follows such an overwhelming realization of the depth and the breadth and the height of God's mercy and grace given to us in Christ Jesus, that they just stay there on the floor adoring and praising and thanking him in all humility and unfeigned gratitude. Does that one line up pretty good with the Bible? Yeah. The first statement is based on the premise that the most important thing is your self-esteem. Self-esteem teaching is a lie. It lacks veracity. When you try to teach a person to feel good about themselves based on the presupposition that if they feel better about themselves, they will become better people, you've got it exactly backwards. If you want to feel better about yourself, become a better person. Don't lie to yourself and say, I'm good when I'm not. You see, self-esteem is trying to adjust people to a falsehood. Oh, everybody deserves to feel good. No, they don't. If you're not doing good, you shouldn't feel good. You should correct what you're doing. You see, it totally misses the point. The other statement is based on a Christian worldview instead of a secular humanistic worldview. I'm going to get more into this later, but the first quote I gave you was James Dobson. He teaches these things. And when you read his book, you'll be given that statement and then led on an endless trail to try to discover what the tools of self-esteem are and how our society is failing because it does not provide the tools of acceptance and of self-esteem to its citizens. Our society is failing because they turn their back on God, not because they have low self-esteem. Not because people don't have adequate access to a good father figure, but because they don't know God. And we need to know God. We need to know that that's where our hearts need to go to and not to other things. People today navigate their lives based on the subjective horizon. What I mean by the subjective horizon is that you are only looking at what is clearly visible to you at the moment. You're considering things, you're weighing them out, and you're seeking to do what is most beneficial in terms of that. But we have lost sight of the greater goal that should be the guiding principle in our life. A sailor who goes to sea and decides he doesn't like the way the boat is rocking, and if he turns the boat into the waves, it would be a smoother ride. And later in the day decides he doesn't like the wind in his face, so he turns the boat the other way, is going in circles. And people who guide their lives based only on the subjective horizon are led astray, and they're going to run their lives shipwreck. We must be guided by the mark that God has set, not by anything else. We must want to know Jesus, the holiness of God. Without God, there is no such thing as a moral value. There is no overriding principle by which to guide in anything that we do or think. People do not get deceived overnight. They get there after many steps along the way. Their grip on the truth is first loosened. They lose their confidence in the things of God, and then they're offered a substitute that is veiled over with truth, and underneath is a lie. I watched a show last night on alien cults, and these people believed that when the Hale-Bopp comet would come, that a spaceship was going to pick them up, and the way to get from Earth to the spaceship was to commit suicide. And that's bad enough, but in this, they had a form or a member of this cult, and he was filled with remorse and regret. And you know what he regretted? That he wasn't there to die with them. What happened? How could somebody, even after the fact, look back and still believe something so false? Well, I want to tell you there's a danger today of spiritual counterfeits that is out there. And people are in danger. And it's time for the church to speak clearly, to proclaim what's going on today. We are offered today in the church endless activity without any true building of moral character. People are put into action before they understand why they should be in action. You see, it's not what you're doing that's nearly as important as why you're doing it. Are you doing it because you love God or because it's gratifying some ego thing in you? Do you serve at church because it's appealing to you? You like the status and the prestige? You're doing it to fit into society? Or are you doing it because you see the holiness of God and you recognize your responsibility to respond to it? I couldn't help this week. I was reading on Samson, all true power gone. Does that describe the church today? Do you look around and see the evidence of the outpouring and the power of the Holy Spirit being demonstrated in the fruits of the Spirit and godly living in the church? You know what I see? I see shame being brought to the name of Jesus Christ through the way the church is behaving today. I see that we're living in a time when we've lost all power in the eyes of the culture that we live in. They ridicule us, and rightly so. They look at us and go, what a bunch of ridiculous people. They can't even get their own house in order, but they'll go out and tell us what to do. Another thing I see is the church is becoming increasingly blind. Jesus talked about the parable of the sower who went out and he sowed seed in various types of ground. One type of ground brought forth fruit. The other types of ground failed to produce fruit. The one that produced fruit was those who had received the word of God and responded to it by putting it into action and seeing it come to fruition through the power of the Holy Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus later, in that same context, was talking and said, to him that has not, even what he has shall be taken away, but him that has, he shall be given more. The person who received the word of God will be given more, but the person who is poor soil is going to lose even what they have. And then I see Samson, besides being powerless and blind, he's walking in circles at a millstone chained to it. He's kept active. I look around today, I wonder how much Christian activity is just blind people aimlessly pushing a millstone in a circle, and they think they're accomplishing something. They haven't yet come to terms with the fact that we're failing, that we need to repent, that we need to get our lives in line with what the Bible says and quit playing at church and start living it every day of the week. And you know what's really bizarre to me as I look around is the people are competing with each other who can push the millstone the fastest. I can push it better than you. We've got more people pushing our mill. Wait a minute. All this Christian activity that is supposedly happening, why is our whole society going down the tubes? Why are we failing to connect the gospel to the lost and see a real change? I think it's in part from a moral timidity. I think we become morally timid. I think a lot of you know right from wrong. You know these things. But let me give you what I mean by moral timidity. You're raising your children and you're failing to teach them moral clarity in part because the society out there will punish them for it. When a man repents and becomes morally clear and says homosexuality is a sin, they're going to end up in the principal's office, aren't they? They're going to be punished because they're not being politically correct. And you see, we've failed in so many things because we're morally timid. In church, we love it when a pastor gets bold or even makes derogatory comments about homosexuals, which, you know, I try never to speak in a derogatory way of any group of people. I try to point out the fallacy of it. But, you know, we'll get together for cheer rallies. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But when we go out in the world, we go to the movie theater and watch movies we should walk out of and demand our money back because we're timid. We tolerate things in our children because we're, you know, you're judging me. Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged, right? Well, how about Jesus said, judge righteous judgment too? Take both statements and weigh them. You see, sin has already been judged. And if I proclaim it, I'm not judging anybody. God has already judged. I'm merely telling you. And if I know there's sin in your life and I don't tell you, then I'm failing to be a faithful brother to you. If I know somebody who doesn't know the Lord, we come up with slogans. I keep looking at all the things Christians say, and if you've recently said this, it's okay, but I'm sure you've heard it said, hate the sin but love the sinner. Those two things can't be divorced. God is not going to punish sin. He's going to punish sinners. Sin will not feel the wrath of God. Sinners will. And if you don't run to Christ for forgiveness, you will be punished for your sin. You can't say, oh, well, God loves me but hates my sin. Every sin ever committed on this planet from the beginning of time to the end will be punished, period. The difference is mine have already been punished in Christ. I've run to Him. I've come before Him. I know that I'm a sinner and that I fail, but many people today don't. Moral clarity, not going to make you popular. In fact, it will bring persecution to the godly. We're living in an evil and corrupt time, and we can't be timid anymore. We need to take the courage to stand up for what we know is right. And you know, in our society, probably in many situations, the only option that's going to be left to you is to withdraw yourself. You're going to have to get up and walk out of that meeting where they're teaching people that sin is really okay. God has a holy purpose for everything. If a person reverences God, it will show in how they treat every single thing in their life, from their money to their fellow man to everything that they encounter. And you see, God has a holy purpose for sex. And that is within the marriage, because the marriage is a sanctified thing. Your marriage has a holy purpose to it. And that holy purpose is not for you to be gratified by having that other person meet all your needs. The holy purpose of that is much greater than that. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God. It's to get out of thinking in terms of the subjective horizon. My marriage is good because I'm happy. Well, is God happy with it? That's the real question. Is God satisfied? Has it hit the mark that God wants? You see, the church has gotten big on pointing out and getting upset about homosexual marriage, but we don't get upset about other things that miss the mark of God's purpose. When people have sex outside of marriage, it's wrong. I don't care what kind of sex it is. But you see, we're living in a desire-based moral society. I'm attracted to you, you're attracted to me, what's the problem? Because God is not in their thoughts. Two people are attracted, they should get together and satisfy each other, right? If you happen to be attracted to somebody of the same sex, what's the problem? What's the problem with any of it? Is it's not God's plan. I used to go to a place, Kern River, and go camping. When I was a kid, there was a moral network in the world. My neighborhood was a moral network that taught you right and wrong. My neighborhood friends and their parents, they punished wrong, rewarded good. And it was pretty hard sometimes. One time I flipped a boat and the anchor caught me, almost went underwater. Now, three of us were in this rented boat. We were dropping each other off on an island and taking turns because the boat was a lot faster with just one person in it. And I was taking my turn and flipped the boat over. The owner of the boat came out, threw me a rope, flipped the boat over, made me sit in the boat, soaking wet, up in the high Sierras, freezing cold, and hold the rope while he towed me to shore. My hands got blistered before I got to shore. After we got to shore, he pulled the boat up and made me scoop all the water out of it. Meantime, my friends are still out on the island. He's taking his sweet time. And then he tells me to grab the rope on the motor and start pulling it to get the water out of it. And I pulled and pulled and pulled, switching arms. Both hands were blistered and bleeding. Child abuse! That's what they would say today. When my friends came, I knew there was no chance they would rescue me from my punishment because they were just glad it was me and not them. My friend's parents showed up, and the guy, this was like 4 hours later, and I'm collapsing, and every time I collapse, he says, get up and pull the rope some more. And I would pull it some more. And I was drenched with sweat, and my hands are bloody. My best friend's father comes in and just says, well, I'm sure he deserved it. Make him do it more. You know, nobody was going to rescue me back then. Now, I want to say, I believe child abuse is a horrible sin. If you strike your children in a harmful way, you should go to jail for a long time. But on the other hand, that was not child abuse. See, I learned other people's property is to be respected. I learned a lot of lessons. The Boy Scout said, a Boy Scout is reverent. And then they took us out camping and made us clean all the trash up that was in sight out of respect for the forest, because God made it. It wasn't a trash can. It was a place of beauty. And so after I became a Christian, there was a place up along Kern River, and I would go camp there. And I'd get up every morning. I had a bag of rice and a bag of rolled oats, and I stayed up there for 3 weeks with that, completely alone, never spoke to another person. I would get up in the morning at the sunrise. I'm in this canyon, and the colors would shade, the warmth of that hot desert air, the coldness of the river. The place I stayed had a swimming hole about 20 feet deep. On the other side of the river were these rocks, just beautiful in structure, and they went up in ledges, alternating, to one point where you could jump off in that swimming hole. When I left, I scouted the whole area and left it spotless. I picked up everything, not my trash, but everybody else's. I left. The last time I went there, the stench of human filth was horrible. Trash everywhere. Broken bottles. The whole side of the rock was covered with graffiti. That lacks reverence and makes me mad. Can't you see that God created this, and in and of itself, it is worthy of an appropriate response? But you see, when there is no God, there's no reason not to put your graffiti on it. And I want to tell you, young people, and anybody else that's having sex outside of marriage, you're nothing but graffiti right now. You've been covered over by the world's spray can. You're accepting their standards. You're taking that which is precious and treating it in a profane way. And we need to teach our kids about the sanctity of these things, not just say no. Why should they just say no? Because God said, this is the reason. Because there is a God. A person without reverence doesn't respect anything but his own demands and needs at the moment. And so we look at these things. The moral line is completely gone. Last week I threw out something at you. I brought up birth control pills. I brought up a hard question about them. I wonder, did you look into what I said? I didn't say that for the purpose to get you to stop taking birth control pills. I am very fond of baby dedications, but not that fond. But why would you do something that important and make a decision without knowing all the facts? I think people put more time and energy into what kind of car they buy than into what kind of Bible they read. Oh, yeah, I got a Bible. I read it sometimes. It comforts me when I'm having a hard time. Is that all it is to you? Is it less important to you than your truck? We need to ask ourselves some hard questions. We'll run out on the abortion issue, but we won't bother to research birth control pills because that gets personal. People will get all uptight about things like stem cell research, fetal stem cell research, but they completely ignore the issue of fertilization and in vitro fertilization in which eggs are killed, but it produces a life. And watch out where you land on this, because the person next to you might be alive today because of in vitro fertilization. Are you sure that the loss of those fertile eggs falls under the same category as those who deliberately destroy human life for an experiment? I've heard Christians argue, maybe you've heard this, adult stem cells have the same potential as fetal stem cells. I don't know how many politicians and how many Christian leaders I've heard pose that argument. It's a lie. Fetal stem cells have a potency that adult stem cells do not have. In the development of a fetus, it hits a stage, a blastocyst, where it is a round ball of cells. The entire outer ring, that ball of cells, are going to become the placenta. They've already been designated to a specific task and are no longer plastic. They cannot change their purpose. But inside that ball is everything that's going to be a human being. And those cells are called multipotent, meaning that every one of those cells can become anything in the human body. They are not yet designated as a heart or bone or blood. They are completely plastic. And that's where the research is going. And I don't know if you noticed, but everything I said is completely irrelevant to the subject of should we kill a human being for experimental purposes. So what if I could prove that the cure of cancer lies in that science? Are we willing to kill our citizens for the sake of curing cancer? Adolf Hitler was willing to kill twins to discover genetic secrets. Are we? What's the difference between us and him? There is none. The moral issue is what matters. Don't get duped into arguing science if you don't understand the science to begin with. Oh, there's those ignorant Christians. Again, they don't even know what they're talking about, but they're going to pick at us. And these men who do know the science, we can't argue with them about science. We need to point out the morality of the problem and not get sidetracked on other issues. We look stupid when we do that. You know, I research this stuff because you know what? My wife is sick. And if adult stem cells can help her, I want to know about it. I want to understand why people say they work. And I've studied them. They don't. And by the way, nothing works right now. There are no stem cell therapies out there that are really effective at treating anything yet. It's all potential. But you know what? If fetal stem cells would save my wife, then my wife won't get saved. It's simple. There's a moral issue. I will not make that decision based on the subjective horizon. I will base it upon God and the moral principles involved. Will you? Will you look at the things in your life and use your mind and make intelligent decisions, or will you just go with slogans? We need depth of Christian character. Christianity is surface today. All true moral values are from God. The superficiality is very disturbing to me because, you see, when people are superficial, they're just as liable to fall for one slogan as another. Moral values have come short today. And that's all I've established so far. Next week, we'll look at reverence. Reverence towards God and what that should be in the outworking of our daily lives. If you reverence him, you will seek out to understand his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his mercy. You will seek out to know where you stand in relationship, where you are in the progress of producing moral goodness in your life. And you will know that if God puts a fence up, that you will get on the right side of the fence and not stand on the wrong side. That regardless of the personal cost to you, you'll do what's right. That's what a Christian should be. Controlled by reverence, not convenience. A marriage that is aiming at the purpose of God that you've studied and thought about. You haven't just stumbled through life. That we are guided by overriding principles, not the expediency of the moment. Paul said, this one thing I do, not 12, one. I want to know Christ. The one thing is thou shalt love the Lord thy God. If you truly love him, everything else will fall into place. You'll know that that tree wasn't put there to entertain you by cutting it down. You'll know when you're in the forest and the wind is blowing in the pine trees that you're supposed to listen to it. You'll know when a person is in front of you to value them as a person and quit trying to inject yourself into everything and give them a chance to unfold in front of you. You will respect them by the virtue of the fact that they are created in the image of God, regardless of how much they may have distorted that image. You will treat humanity with a dignity and not be derogatory, but at the same time, you will not allow moral compromise in your influence to go unchecked. And you see, that's going to take being in touch with God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Apart from him, I can do nothing. Through Christ, I can do all things. So, one thing. Lord, I thank you for your word, for your love. And Lord, I pray we would do the one thing that really matters and love you with all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.